Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to all who hear these words. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Lord, I praise you and I thank you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Eyewitness Accounts. We began a new series last week on the importance of reading the Bible. My goal in this series is to inspire you and to challenge you to become a regular reader of the Bible, particularly the New Testament. And I intend to give you practical instruction on how to read in a way that'll help you overcome the many obstacles to reading the Bible. We said last week, for a lot of Christians, reading the Bible, it's like, oh, don't tell me I got to read the Bible on top of everything else I have to do. So we're going to hopefully work through some of that. Jesus is coming back soon, and the Bible reveals that the years leading up to his return will be increasingly challenging. They will be perilous, is the way the scripture puts it. And you can open to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to start here. Again, this is going to be our little theme text for a while. Let me watch my time here. 2 Timothy chapter 3. In verse 1, the Apostle Paul, he's writing to his son in the faith, Timothy. He led Timothy to the Lord. Timothy's grown. He's now in charge of a church, and Paul is writing to him. And in chapter 3, verse 1, 2 Timothy says, "Know this also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." At the end of this age, perilous times will come. Then he goes on to list the behavior of people. Human nature without restraint of either the law or Almighty God is not a pretty thing. We're seeing that on full display. And then in verse 13, he says, "Evil men and seducers..." The chaos will be because of evil men. There really are wicked people who are going to gladly go to hell. They know God is God, and they don't want him. Now, that almost makes me shudder. That's so horrifying. But Scripture makes that clear. But evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now listen to this. This is what Paul tells Timothy in the light of this information. "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast heard them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." In the context of the perilous times coming on the earth, Paul tells Timothy, continue in the word of God. And then he makes reference to the scriptures, so the context there is clear. Stay with the written word of God, or what you and I call the Bible. Now, obviously, you can't continue in something that you don't know. And few Christians are familiar with the Bible. That's just a fact. I know because of the way people talk. I can tell pretty quick if somebody's a Bible reader or not. You may know verses, and a lot of Christians know verses. But like I said last week, there's over 31,000 verses in the Bible. Even if you know 3,000, that's nothing. And you don't know the context in which they were written, which means you could very probably misunderstand what you read. They know some verses, but they don't know what it means. But they don't, okay. They may know verses. If you read verses, that's fine. But the Bible wasn't written to be read in verses. It wasn't written in verses. The Bible is a collection of 66 books and letters that are meant to be read cover to cover like any other book or letter. That's the way you read the Bible, is cover to cover. Every book, every letter. People struggle with reading the Bible because they don't understand its purpose and they don't know how to approach it. Most people tend to read the Bible looking for the one or two verse answer that will address their most immediate problem. This happens to me regularly. Now, I'm not thinking of anybody in here. If you've done this to me, I don't remember, okay? I'm being honest. I'll have people come up to me and they'll go, give me a verse. I need a verse. I need a verse. I got this going on. I need a verse. It's like they're asking me for a good luck charm. I don't say that disrespectfully to anybody, but that isn't the way it works. We could do a whole lesson on that. The Bible wasn't written for that purpose. It was written, number one, to reveal Almighty God, and number two, to reveal His plan to have a family of sons and daughters. That's the purpose of the Bible. The Bible is not a collection of individual verses, as I said a moment ago. It is a collection of 66 books and letters, each one of which adds to or advances the story of God's desire for a family. These writings all together tell the story of God's desire for a family and the redemption or deliverance that is found in Jesus. And every book in there is meant to be read from start to finish, not just random verses here and there. I used this example last week. If I wrote you a letter, 5-page letter, and you opened it up and you read one line from page 2, then you went to page 4 and read 2 lines, and then you went back to the first page and read another line, folded the letter up and said, well, I've read the letter. We laugh at that because we know how ridiculous that is. Not only have you not read it, there's a very high probability that you have not understood the purpose for which I even wrote the letter, because you didn't get the context. And that's where most Christians are with the Bible. That's one reason there's so much disagreement about verses and things. You show me your verse, I'll show you mine. And it looks like we're saying two opposite things because we took it out of context. Now, we've made this point. I told you this last week. I didn't put it in the outline. The word Bible, it actually comes from a Latin word that means books, because the Bible is a collection of books. Now, the Bible is divided into two parts, the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament is made up of writings that were written and preserved by the Jewish people, also known as the Hebrews or the Israelites. They are the people group through whom Jesus came into this world. The Old Testament is primarily their history. The New Testament writings were written by some of Jesus' first followers once he came to earth. Now, keep reading here in 2 Timothy. We read verse 15. Continue in the Word of God, verse 14. You know the Scriptures, they make you wise unto salvation, verse 15. Verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, I realize I didn't read the whole verse. We'll get to the latter part of it in later lessons. But we discussed this last week. The Bible is a book from God. It's unlike any other book in existence. It's a book from God. He inspired the writings. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, we said last week this word inspired is actually made up of two Greek words, God and breathe. The word means God breathe. That's the English translation of the Greek word. The Bible is literally God breathed. God expended or expelled, if I can say it that way. When we're talking about an omnipotent, omniscient being, it's hard to describe him in limited language. But something of himself was imparted to and through the words that he inspired. It's a supernatural book. Supernatural means beyond the physical material realm. The inspiration for this book didn't come from human minds, human will, human thoughts. It was inspired by Almighty God. And because it is a book from God, because it is the Word of God, because it is God-breathed, because it's supernatural, the Word of God works in us and through us to produce change and transformation in the lives of all who hear it, all who read it, and all who believe it. We'll do future lessons on this, but it works in us. We said last week, Jesus compared the Word of God to food. Matthew 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. When you eat food, it does something in you. It imparts things to you. That word picture that Jesus selected, he actually quoted an Old Testament passage there, Deuteronomy chapter 8. That word picture helps us understand something about the Bible. When you take the Word of God into you through reading it, it will do something in you. You don't have to understand how it works. You know, if my doctor says I need more iron, eat spinach, I don't have to understand how spinach gives me iron. I just have to eat the spinach. You don't have to understand how the Bible works and what it will do. You just have to read it. That's how we eat the Bible. We read it. If you become a regular reader of the New Testament, you will be a different person a year from now. I can guarantee it. It happened to me. Everybody I've ever interacted with who took this challenge, it happened to them. Why? Because it's a supernatural book that produces change and transformation in whoever reads it, whoever hears it, whoever believes it. Now, what will you have a year from now? We'll do more lessons on this as we work through this series, but you'll have more peace, you'll have more joy, you'll have more hope, you'll have more faith, you'll be more Christ-like. I mean, we could just go more. The Bible will produce those things in you because it is the Word of God. The Old Testament is easier to understand when you learn how to read it in the light of the New Testament. That's why I'm telling you that you have to read the New Testament first. If you start with the Old Testament, you'll get lost in the weeds within a couple of chapters. The Old Testament is much easier to read after you're familiar with the New Testament, after you're competent in the New Testament. I didn't read the Old Testament except for Psalms and Proverbs and the verses that they showed at church for several years after I became a Christian. Once I got competent in the New Testament, then I was able to tackle it. Now, this is the system that I used that people say to me, how'd you learn what you learned? How'd you get the way you were? This is how I started reading as a brand new Christian. I taught school, which meant I had a lunch hour every day. It wasn't an hour, it was 25 minutes. And instead of sitting in the lounge and talking with all the teachers, I would go in my room and get out my Bible and read. Now, I only had sometimes as little as 10 minutes, sometimes as much as 20 minutes. But I started at the beginning of the New Testament. I'd read as far as I could get, leave a marker there, and pick up there the next day. Now, that's what I'm encouraging you to do. I did it till I got all the way through the New Testament. Now, I told you I had to dump Revelation pretty quick because I came from a background that taught nothing about the second coming, and it was just way beyond me. So I did leave it for several years. When you read, don't worry about what you don't understand. Just keep reading. You're reading to get familiar with it. Familiarity comes with regular, repeated reading. And understanding comes with familiarity. See, a mistake people make, they go, I'm going to read the Bible. And you start reading, you know, and you get to like the second or third line, and you go, I don't know what that means. So you get out a dictionary, you get out a study Bible, you read the notes at the bottom, you look it up in a concordance. You never actually read the Bible. Don't worry about what you don't understand. You have to trust me on that. I learned this by doing it. Just read. Don't worry about what you don't understand. You're reading to get familiar with the New Testament. Understanding comes with familiarity, and familiarity comes with repeated reading. Now, that doesn't mean you can't ever skip around or look up words in a dictionary or consult a commentary or read the study notes at the bottom of the page. Just do it in another time. 'Cause that's what I started doing. Because I realized there's ways to study, there's ways to learn. But at another time, just read, just eat the food, and let the supernatural Word of God work in you what needs to be worked in you. And we're going to elaborate on a lot of this as we move through this series. Sincere Christians also struggle with reading the Bible because it seems like a book of Sunday school stories. Are fables that teach moral principles rather than a supernatural book. It's like Sunday school stories, just fairy tales almost. I'm not being disrespectful. I'm saying it doesn't really seem to relate to everyday life. In this lesson, what I want to start to talk about is why we can trust the Bible to be what it is. And that is a book from Almighty God, a supernatural book. I want to begin to talk about how we can trust the Bible to be what it claims to be. You have to understand something, friends. Christianity is unique. Have you ever heard somebody say, oh, all religions are alike? They just might call God something different, but they're all alike. Well, if you put every religion in the world on the table, you got to take Christianity off the table. I don't know enough about every religion that there is in the world today. Maybe they are all alike. I don't know. But Christianity is unique because it stands apart from every other religion or faith system because it is based on a historical reality that was witnessed by numerous people who were willing to testify about what they saw and heard. It's based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now you go, that's not a historical incident. I beg to differ. Christianity is not based on its founder's dreams or his visions. Many religions, I mean, I can think of a couple right off the top of my head, where the founder had a vision and began a religion. Or they came up with a new way of approaching life and founded a belief system. Christianity is founded on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Bible is actually 50% history. It's rooted in real events that can be examined by the same criteria with which we examine any other historical events. Now, I taught history. That's my degree. That's what I taught when I taught high school is history. What evidence is there that Napoleon actually lived? How do you prove that there was an American Revolution? Did you ever think about that? How can we prove there was a Julius Caesar? They're gone. All that's gone. How do you prove it? Yet stuff like that is in history books all across the country. There, and this is a whole science, there is a criteria of standards that you use to assess information about stuff that occurred into the past to verify it. Does that make sense to everybody? It's actually the same kind of principles that are used in courts of law. It's not a scientific method when you prove stuff scientifically, although science now means whatever I believe. That's a word that we ought to just trash it, but don't get me started. I don't want to get booted off. Praise the Lord. To prove something scientifically, you have to be able to replicate it in a laboratory. You have to put it through the scientific method. That's a whole discussion for another night. Well, you can't prove that Napoleon existed by recreating him in a laboratory. That's called Frankenstein when you do that. Praise the Lord. But if there's a murder case and it's tried, you can't re-murder the guy to prove who killed him. You have to gather evidence. You look for eyewitness testimony. You look for physical evidence that may build a case of innocence or guilt. You can apply, and they do apply those same criterias to historical events. When we examine the resurrection of Jesus Christ according to the same standards or criteria that are used to assess any historical event, the resurrection of Jesus Christ passes the test. Now, people have trouble with that because of the nature of the resurrection. It's connected to somebody who claims to be God. But that's just, it's just a fact. There are many accounts of, well, in fact, let me say this before I say that. There's actually more evidence for the resurrection of Jesus than there are many of the historical events that are in the history books I taught from when I taught high school history. When the resurrection is examined by the same criteria used with other historical evidence or other historical events, the evidence is really overwhelming. There are many accounts of skeptics and unbelievers through the centuries who set out to disprove Jesus' resurrection, to prove that it's a myth that was added to the Bible centuries after it was written. It's just something his followers made up to attract attention. There are multitudes of accounts of skeptics and unbelievers who set out to disprove it by applying these rules that we use to assess other historical events. And guess what? They became believers because they saw the evidence is overwhelming. And in the name of intellectual honesty, they had to make a decision. This is true, and this man is God. He's who he claimed to be. Now, I've given you here, there's a lot of books like that, but I put two on the outline in case you're interested. Two good examples. A guy by the name of Josh McDowell, he wrote More Than a Carpenter and The Resurrection Factor and lots of other books that deal with this issue. Those are easy reads. And he goes into it in way more detail than I intend to write here. And then a guy by the name of Lee Strobel. His wife became a Christian, and they had a decent marriage until that point. And he set out to show her that she had been brainwashed and these people are idiots. He had a law degree and investigative journalism background, and he applied those skills to the evidentiary case for Christianity and became a believer. His book is called The Case for Christ. Those are well worth reading. Now, we could do many lessons on this topic, but let me just give you a couple of examples of the kind of evidence we have from surviving documents, historical documents and records. It's the kind of evidence that is used in courts of law to prove cases and other events that happened in the past. Let me just give you a couple in regard to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The big one is the empty tomb. Nobody disputes the fact that Jesus' tomb was empty on Resurrection Day. The dispute is what happened to the body. Secular historical records, forget the Bible for a minute, secular historical records give us information that the tomb was empty. Jesus was crucified about 15 minutes walk from where the tomb was. Everybody in Jerusalem knew the tomb was empty. The question is, what happened to his body? That's why the Jewish authorities paid the Roman guards who were sent to guard the tomb, paid them to say his disciples stole the body, to account for the fact that the tomb is empty. Now, we're not going to look at that verse, but I put it down, Matthew chapter 28. Matthew, his gospel makes reference to the Jewish authorities paying off the Roman guards to say that the disciples stole his body. But here's the point. Nobody was able to produce a body. There's no evidence of anybody producing a body, nor was there any kind of testimony saying, we saw the disciples, other than the guards who were paid. No testimony from somebody who said, we saw the disciples row out into the middle of the Sea of Galilee and toss a big something over the side of the boats. It would have been, and don't you know, the Jewish authorities were searching for evidence of his body because they could have squelched the whole new movement, which they don't want, in an instant had they produced a body. See, that's the kind of evidence, if you watch Law and Order, that's the kind of evidence that wins cases. Isn't that right? So why don't we apply them to the resurrection? Because there's a prejudice against it. Now, here's another thing. You can look at Matthew chapter 28. I don't think I'm going to read all these in the interest of time because I got other stuff at the end I want to make sure and read. Matthew 28. I want you to leave tonight persuaded that you can trust the Bible, that it is what it claims to be, a supernatural book from God. Matthew chapter 28. Then I have John 20, but we're not going to read that tonight. Did I do it? This is Resurrection Day. Let me start in verse 1. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. And his countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, fear ye not, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. Come and see where he lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goes before you into Galilee. There you shall see him. I have told you. Now, if you read in John 20, we find out that Mary actually saw Jesus before she went to tell the others. Well, I'm not going to read it in the interest of time, but my point is this. If you were going to make up a story, in that day, in that culture, women had no status or no standing. If you were going to make up an incredible story, you would not make a woman the first one to see the big news and go tell everybody, because nobody would have taken her seriously. That's a proof, circumstantial, but it is proof that something very significant happened at the tomb. You can look at this. Well, maybe we won't. Do look at this one. Look at John. Go to John 20 after all, because I do want to show you this. That doesn't seem right. I hope I didn't get the wrong verse. I'll find it when we get over here. John chapter 20. Oh, that should be John 21. No, it is. That's right. That's right. John 20, verse 4. The ladies went and told, and the tomb's empty. We don't know what happened. And Peter and John went running down to the tomb. Verse 4. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first into the sepulcher. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloth lying, yet he went not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him and went into the sepulcher and saw the linen cloth, the clothes lie, and the napkin which had been about his head, not lying with the linen clothing, but wrapped together in a place by itself. They looked in and they saw empty grave clothes. Okay? Now you need to understand, if we back up into chapter 19, we find out something about Jewish burial customs. Start in verse, let's do 39. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about a hundred pound weight. And they took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen cloths with spices, as is the manner of Jews to bury. Burial custom among the Jews at this time consisted of wrapping the body in strips of linen, like a mummy. And then they anointed the body. The body was really wrapped like a cocoon. That's really a better word for it. With these strips of linen, and it says right here, they added 100 pounds of spices and ointments, which hardened it. And then they'd leave the face open and put a burial cloth on it. Now, the ladies were coming back to finish up the process. Well, Peter and John look in the tomb. They see an empty cocoon, not destroyed, but empty. And they see the face covering nicely folded laying over here. They became believers immediately because there was no way somebody could come out of that cocoon without destroying the cocoon. Does that make sense? More circumstantial evidence. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Jesus made numerous, and like I said, we could do whole lessons just on what I'm telling you now. If you get some of these books I've mentioned, they'll go into it in way more detail. But Jesus made numerous post-resurrection appearances to a variety of people, including 500 people at once. Sometimes they want to say, oh, well, people just were hallucinating. They thought they saw Jesus. I took plenty of drugs in my college days, and I'm here to tell you, everybody has their own unique hallucination. You know, all 500 people took acid, and they all saw this. It just doesn't work that way. praise the Lord. Let me start. I probably shouldn't say that. Let me start in verse 3. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, that's Peter, and then of the 12. Jesus made a personal visit to Peter. Then he went to see the rest of the original guys. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto the present, although some have died. Now, if you were making something up, would you really say, go ask those people if I'm telling the truth or not? More circumstantial evidence for the fact that something very significant happened. And then if we keep reading here, after that he was also seen of James. scene of James. James was his half-brother. As you know, Jesus' family thought he was a nut. But James and Jude, half-brothers of Jesus, both became believers when they saw him raised from the dead. See, this is the way you assess historical events. And when you apply this same criteria to the resurrection has lots of evidence. Now, these guys try, well, let me say this before I say that. A prevailing theory is that the resurrection story was made up centuries after Jesus was here. Nobody can deny Jesus was here. His existence is documented in secular records. But they say, well, all the resurrection stuff was added later, centuries later. But here's the deal. That makes no sense because his original followers, because of their profession of faith in him, ended up losing everything. They didn't become wealthy or famous, and all but John died grueling deaths as martyrs. People are willing to die if they believe something is true. Now, they might believe a lie, but they'll die for it. But they're not going to die for something that they know is a lie. That don't make no sense. The disciples were rejected by much of society and the prevailing religious establishment and ultimately executed. No one is willing to suffer and die for something that they know is not true. Now, here's my point for tonight. You thought I forgot what I was talking about, but I didn't. The New Testament, which I am exhorting you to become a regular reader of, the New Testament was written by eyewitnesses. The men who wrote the New Testament were eyewitnesses or close associates of eyewitnesses of the resurrection. They were eyewitnesses of the resurrection, and they wrote about it. Matthew, Peter, and John were a part of the original 12. Mark was a close associate of Peter. Luke was a close associate of Paul. James and Jude were Jesus' half-brothers who were converted following his resurrection. And Paul was converted when he saw the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ a couple years later. I'll give you more information about all those guys later, but eyewitnesses of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ wrote the New Testament. These men did not set out to write a religious book. Let's write our feelings down. Let's write the good book. Let's write Sunday school stories. No, they saw something supernatural. Somebody die, and then somebody come back to life. Somebody who was dead, alive. They saw it. And they were sent out to proclaim a vital message that salvation from sin has come to us through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They saw him alive after he was crucified. We saw it. He conquered death. Now look at Luke chapter 24. Gosh, time flies. Oh my gosh. Luke chapter 24. Now, we looked at this passage last week. On Resurrection Day, as Jesus began to appear to people, he began to refer to Old Testament scriptures about what he had just done the past 3 days. What we're going to read here, Luke chapter 24, I'm going to start in, let me start in verse 44. He's appeared to his original apostles, minus Judas, because he's killed himself, Judas the traitor, and doubting Thomas wasn't there. And he said unto them, "These are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." That's what they called the Old Testament. We'll discuss that. They didn't call it the Old Testament. That terminology didn't develop until the 3rd century B.C. They referred to it as the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms or the writings. That's the Old Testament. Those things that were written... My page is folded. The things that were written in the Psalms, or in the Law of Moses, the Prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then he opened their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. He gave them a Bible study, and he enlightened them to the Scripture. And he said unto them, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission, or wiping out of sin, should be preached in his name, beginning that should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Now listen to this, and you are witnesses of these things. He went to the Bible of his day. The Old Testament was all that had been written. Moses, the Psalms, the prophets. And he said, this is me, that's me, I did this, I did that. And he said, and you guys have seen it all. Now go out and preach to the world. Now turn to Acts chapter 1. Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke. He also wrote Acts as a continuation. Acts chapter 1 is a continuation of what was written in the Gospel of Luke. Verse 8 in chapter 1, this is very familiar. The disciples go out, Jesus leaves them, and he tells them, wait at Jerusalem for the promise of the Father. Verse 8. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Lots of stuff in there that we're not going to discuss right now, but the point is Jesus sent them out to be witnesses. Now that word has been watered down in our culture. Let's go witnessing. Let's go witnessing. Let's pass out tracts. I'm not knocking passing out tracts, but these are men who saw a dead man alive again. And Jesus told them, my resurrection is proof that your sins are paid for. Go out and tell everybody. If they will turn to me, their sins will be wiped out. You saw the proof. You saw me alive again. Go tell everybody. Now, when you read through the book of Acts, you will find that that's what the disciples did. They gave witness of his resurrection. They told everybody, you killed Christ, but God raised him from the dead. Now, if you will repent, your sins will be washed away. Let me just read you. I got a bunch of verses, but let me just read a couple of them. Oh, let me say this before I say that. I forgot. A witness, we know what a witness is. A witness is somebody who can testify to the truth of what he has seen, heard, and knows to be the truth. You've seen enough lost shows to know the impact of a witness. You know, you're watching testimony being given on the stand, and all of a sudden the witness is asked a question, and he drops the bombshell that proves the guy is innocent or guilty. That's a witness. Credible testimony about something they personally know to be true, and they swear to it by oath, under the threat of being charged with perjury and ending up in jail. The Greek word that's translated witness in the New Testament, I put it on your outline, it's martus. We get the English word martyr from it. You know what a martyr is. A martyr is somebody who is so convinced of their message that they're willing to die for it. And that's these guys. That's these guys. The book of Acts reports that after Jesus returned to heaven, these men went out and proclaimed what they had seen, Jesus raised from the dead. We saw it. That was their message. It wasn't, would you come to my church? You know, we don't do communion like you guys do. We do it right. Can you come to my church? They said, we saw Jesus. And they're preaching in Jerusalem initially, the very city where Jesus Christ was crucified. And they're going telling everybody, he rose from the dead and we saw it. If it was made up in a city the size of Jerusalem, I think somebody could have produced some evidence to counter what they were saying. But that's a whole discussion for another day. Let me just read Acts chapter 2. Let me just read a couple verses. Verse 32. This Jesus has God raised up. This is the very first sermon preached on the day of Pentecost. I'm reading in the middle of the sermon. This Jesus has God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. That's the first message. We're witnesses. Jesus was raised from the dead. Let me just read you a couple more. Look at chapter 3, verse 15. Let me start in verse 14. They heal a guy in the name of Jesus, and a crowd gathers at the temple. And Peter begins to preach, you denied the Holy One and the just and desired that a murderer be released to you, and you killed the Prince of Life. How's that for an invitation to come to my church? You killed the Lord. You killed the Prince of Life, whom God, listen to this, has raised from the dead. But God raised him from the dead. We are his witnesses. They went out. to testify, to tell what they saw. Christianity is based on a verifiable historical event, which if you assess it with the same criteria you assess any other historical event, they went out to testify of the truth of the resurrection. Now, when the apostles later selected a representative to replacement for Judas the traitor, if you go back and read it, I'm not going to read it in the interest of time, they talked about who we're going to put in Judas's place. The criteria for the replacement is somebody who's been with us from the beginning of Jesus's ministry and who saw him raised from the dead. We got to have somebody who saw him raised from the dead. When Jesus appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus, you remember that. He was an ardent persecutor of Christians at first, but the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him about 2 years after the resurrection, and Jesus told him, "You will be a witness of what you've seen here, me alive, even though I was crucified. You'll be a witness of what you've seen and of what you've heard, of what I'm going to tell you when I appear to you again." I'm not reading those verses. You can look them up later. Now, the original 12 apostles not only saw Jesus alive after he was dead, the originals walked and talked with him and lived in close association with him, close contact with him for 3.5 years. They identified themselves as witnesses. Don't turn there, but 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. Peter says, "I was a witness of his suffering." Suffering is a reference to his crucifixion. "And I'll be a participator in his glory. When he comes again, I'm going to participate." And then in 2 Peter chapter 1, we read this last week, verse 16, he says, Second Peter was written by Peter shortly before he knew that he was going to be executed for his faith. So it's like a deathbed statement. And he wrote to remind believers of what they knew and urge them to hold on to what they knew. But here's what he said in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. "We have not followed cunningly devised myths and fables. We were eyewitnesses." He uses that word. "We were eyewitnesses of the Lord." That passion that we saw him from the beginning to the end, to the resurrection, we saw him. That's what inflamed them. These are the men who wrote the New Testament. The New Testament is not a collection of Sunday school stories. It's not the good book. It is a record of eyewitnesses. It is filled with accounts of people who saw the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to read this off the outline because I like the way the New Living Translation says it. This is 1 John, another of the original apostles. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. John wrote, "The one who existed from the beginning is the one we have heard and seen. We saw him with our own eyes and touched him with our own hands. We have seen him, and we now testify and announce to you that he is the one who is eternal life. We are telling you about what we ourselves have actually seen and heard." Tons of stuff in that passage, but notice, that was his approach. We saw him, we touched him, we heard him. We're eyewitnesses. We're eyewitnesses. The New Testament was written by eyewitnesses of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. They were so persuaded of what they saw that they were willing to leave all and to die for what they witnessed. Don't turn there in the interest of time, but in John chapter 1, verse 1, John called Jesus the Word of God. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then in verse 14, he says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw him." We saw him. We saw him. John the Apostle called Jesus the Word of God, or God's clearest revelation of himself to man. We could do whole lessons about that, but here's my point. We read the New Testament to get to know Jesus. There is no other reliable way to know Jesus other than through his Word. He makes himself known to us through the pages of Scripture, both Old and New Testament. They were all inspired. They were all written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Old Testament written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. New Testament, not only was it written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, our God breathed, it was penned by men who saw Jesus, who witnessed his resurrection, who saw him dead and then saw him alive. Jesus makes himself known to us through the written word of God. We cannot know God through our feelings. We cannot know him through our intellect or our physical senses. We can only know him through his written word, the Bible. Now, this doesn't mean that Almighty God never affects us through our feelings or our intellect or our physical senses, because he most certainly does. I mean, I'm sure this happened to everybody. You're in a service and you feel goosebumps. Well, what's that? It's a physical reaction to an invisible presence, if I can say it that way. But I've also gotten goosebumps because it's cold. You know what I mean? Have you ever had somebody tell you, I had a dream? Well, a lot of false religions have come out of dreams. There's so much we could say about this. The Bible is our only... Well, let me say this before I say that. Our feelings, our intellect, our senses can give us inaccurate information. They do it all the time. And they have no access to the unseen realm. Almighty God is invisible until he visibly manifested in the person of Jesus. Whole lessons for another night. Praise the Lord. The Bible is our only 100% accurate source of information about God. It supersedes everything, including visions, dreams, prophecies. Every supernatural experience has to be judged in the light of the Word of God. Now, we said this last week. Don't turn there. I'm rushing as fast as I can to get us out on time. In John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus was in a confrontation with the Pharisees, as he often was. And he said, search the scriptures. In them you think you have eternal life. Well, they are they that testify of me. He said the scriptures testify of him. The scriptures point to and reveal Jesus. They're about him because he's the one through whom God obtained his family. See, the point, the theme of the Bible, even though there's 66 books and letters, there is a continuity because they all have the same theme. God's desire for a family and the lengths to which he went to obtain that family through Jesus. That's why it's about Jesus. When Jesus was here on earth, the Old Testament was the only portion of the Bible that had been completed. The Old Testament points to Jesus through its many prophecies about his coming. We could do whole lessons on that. Now, on Resurrection Day, as we pointed out last week, Jesus went through the Old Testament and showed how, through his death and resurrection, he fulfilled all the prophecies concerning his first coming. But here's the point I want you to notice. Jesus explained the Old Testament passages in terms of what he had done. What he did through his death, burial, and resurrection is now spelled out in the pages of the New Testament. Now, those are lessons for another night, but here's my point. Jesus interpreted the Old Testament through the New Testament, through the greater light that came through him. Because people always want to know, when I say start with the New Testament, start becoming familiar with the Bible in the New Testament. That's where you should spend the bulk of your reading time, your personal private reading time. People want to go, well, that don't make no sense. Why don't we start at the beginning? Because the Old Testament is only a shadow of what's coming in the New Testament. You interpret it, the Old Testament, in the light of the New Testament. Now, go back to 2 Timothy. Let's pull this all together. We'll be done here not too long of a time. I left it open. Not too long of a time. That can mean a lot of things. Here in 2 Timothy, let's go back to where we were, chapter 3. We read in verse 14 that Paul said, continue in the things you've learned. Verse 15, Paul makes it clear he's talking about the scriptures. Verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. When we started this lesson tonight, where Paul exhorted Timothy and us, too, indirectly, to continue in the scriptures through the perilous times that are coming on the earth, I want you to notice an important point that he made. Verse 14, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. He tells them, you've been assured of what you've been told because of who you learned it from. And he goes on to say, and that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures. Now, I don't have time to show you the verses. You can look some of them up here. But Timothy's mother taught him the Scriptures. Timothy's grandmother taught him the Scriptures. His mother was a Jew, and his grandmother was a Jew. His father was actually a Greek. And the women brought Timothy up with the Old Testament Scriptures that anticipated the coming of Jesus, the Redeemer. It prophesied his coming. He grew up looking for the Redeemer. Now, Paul is saying here, you can trust this because it came from your mother and your grandmother. Now, I didn't have time. We will eventually get to it, but I can explain to you why you can trust the Old Testament. We don't have time to do that tonight. We will. We'll get there. They grew up. Hebrew people grew up. We're not going to read this verse in the interest of time, but their concept of the Scripture that they received, preserved, and read, namely the Old Testament, their concept of it was that these were records of Almighty God's promise through his holy prophets to bring a Savior into the world. Their concept was God's been telling us since the very beginning. Luke chapter 1, verses 68 through 70. Okay, now Timothy grew up, good Jew, knows a Redeemer's coming. He was living in a city called Lystra. Lystra is in modern-day Turkey. At that time, the region was a Roman province known as Galatia. You may recognize that name. The Epistle to the Galatians is written to churches in that area. Paul made a missionary visit to the city of Lystra in 47 to 48 A.D., and he met Timothy, a good Jew. And he was able to tell Timothy and others in the city good news. The Redeemer that the prophets have been promising in the name of the Lord since the beginning, I've seen him. I know him. Let me tell you about him. And he was able to go through the Old Testament Scriptures and show this good Jew how Jesus fulfilled specific prophecies of the Redeemer, and he was able to cap it off with, I've seen the resurrected Lord myself. I'm trying to make this real for you, because for a lot of Christians, Bible reading is an obligation we have to fulfill, something to get brownie points with God, something we don't admit to other people that we don't actually do, because we don't want to think bad of us. I'm trying to change your thinking on it, because that's one reason we don't read. This is a supernatural book given to us by Almighty God. The New Testament was written by people who walked with Jesus, talked with Jesus. What if there was a big billboard going home that Jesus Christ was going to appear at the Enterprise Center next week? Tickets on sale. We'd do whatever we could do to get in that audience, hopefully a front row seat, wouldn't we? Of course we would. But this is boring. It puts me to sleep. I don't get much out of it when I read it. Now, I'm not mocking everybody here. I'm just trying to be real, as they say. It's a book from God, friends. This is how we get to know Jesus. Now, I closed it and I didn't read my other verse. Now, Paul said one more thing in 2 Timothy. Back up to chapter 2. Or verse 2, sorry. Yeah, chapter 2, verse 2. And the things which you have heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou unto faithful men who shall be able to teach others. Paul's exhorting Timothy, the things I've taught you, teach others so they can go out and teach. But notice, Paul says, the stuff I've taught you, it's been confirmed by all kinds of witnesses. See, this dude, Paul, shows up in town and says, I've seen the Redeemer. I saw him raised from the dead. Oh, yeah? Who says? Peter, John, 500 other people who saw. Do you get my point? Paul is telling Timothy in the context of the perilous times coming on the earth, continue in the scriptures because you can trust them. You know who taught you, your mom and your grandma. You know who taught you, an eyewitness of the resurrected Lord Jesus, namely me, and my testimony is confirmed by hundreds of other eyewitnesses. You can trust the scriptures. Got a lot more to say on the reliability of the scriptures, the Bible, in the upcoming lesson, but consider these points as we close. The Apostle Peter, in a letter written shortly before he was executed for his faith in Jesus, wrote to believers to remind them of what they had believed and urge them not to forget it. I put this earlier. I wasn't following the outline. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. In that context, he wrote that we have not followed myths and fables. What we told you is real. We saw Jesus. We talked with Jesus. We walked with Jesus. We saw him die. Then we saw him alive again. We are eyewitnesses. You know, to get out of grueling deaths, all Peter would have had to do is deny Jesus. That's all he had to do. Even pretend to deny Jesus. I don't know if that's such a good thing to do, but you get my point. But he couldn't do it. He couldn't do it. Why? Because he saw it. He saw it. He saw it. He saw it. And his passion in life from the point where he saw what he saw was to tell everyone he could that Jesus is alive. He's conquered death. We have available to us eyewitness accounts of the most important event in human history. The death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which opened the way for men and women to become sons and daughters of God through faith in him, to have a future and hope that will outlast this life. Why would we not do whatever we have to do to find out what this record says? To see our Savior more clearly and to understand more fully what he has provided through his death, burial, and resurrection. As we get to know Jesus through his book, grace, peace, and all his provision comes to us. Let me read you one final verse. This is 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. I'm going to read it off the outline. It says, may God bless you with his special favor and grace and with wonderful peace as you come to know Jesus, our Lord and Savior, better and better. Grace and peace comes through knowing Jesus. As we know Jesus better, his divine power gives us everything we need to live a godly life. You want to know God? You want to know what he's provided for you? Read the Bible. Read the Bible. Let's become Bible readers so that we're equipped to deal with the dark days that are ahead for not just our country, but this whole world. We can trust what has been written. It's the word of eyewitnesses. We got a lot more to say about it next week. We're done. Father, we thank you for your wonderful plan of redemption. We thank you for giving us a book inspired by your spirit that shows us the way things really are. Thank you for eyewitness testimony. Thank you for eyewitness accounts of the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, and the resurrection of Jesus. Thank you that through your word, you make yourself known to us, Lord Jesus. We praise you and we thank you for it. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, amen. Praise the Lord. We are done for tonight. Praise the Lord. I don't know if I told you.